Our reading today is from 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. If you don't have a Bible, you can turn to page 1016 in the Pew Bible in front of you. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Dave Theobald. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Baptist Church, and we're so glad that you've joined us today to worship the one true and living God. What a joy it's been. I'm still trying to come down a bit from playing the piano there, because you guys, with your hearty singing, kind of got me pumped up. So I'm glad about that. It's a joy to worship with you, especially after being away from each other for so long. I vowed never to take this for granted again, the joys of congregating together as brothers and sisters and of worshiping together. May the Lord allow that to continue for a long time. Well, the summer has flown by, hasn't it? I don't know. In some ways it's dragged, but in other ways it's flown. I looked and I saw that it was the end of August. And I'm discovering, actually, that I have no concept of time, just in general. When I was planning this sermon series, I was considering which of the Bible's rhetorical questions to include in our study. And I was drawn to this one, actually the ones here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. But I thought to myself, nah, I just preached on 1 Peter. It's way too soon to go back to it. And then I looked just to double check, and I found that that was 6 years ago. 6 years ago that we worked through 1 Peter. So my clock is a little off, but the good news is that we're ready to revisit this passage. And in fact, this is a passage that should be revisited more often than just every 6 years. It's a text about suffering. And not only does it stand as a perfect summary of all that Peter has been stressing here in his first epistle, it's also a very good summary of the Christian life and the essence of our Christian calling. In his letters, the Apostle Peter he's not introducing us to, you know, revolutionary new doctrines. Rather, his is a ministry of reminding. And what I mean by that is that he's simply calling us to remember the basics of Christian living. It's not even Christianity 101 that Peter's giving us here in these epistles. Rather, it's a refresher course on Christianity 101. My alma mater, Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, they have this thing called Alumni Academy. And what it is that periodically they invite people that have already graduated from the school to go to these short courses. They're usually like 2 or 3 days long. And, you know, they give you some new material, usually. Last year, I think it was last year, although we've already established that my clock's off, so this could have been 5 years ago, they invited us to one of these courses, except this time it wasn't new material. Rather, they offered a 3-day refresher course in either Hebrew or Greek. So they understood that although their alumni had gone through these courses at one point, they had learned these biblical languages when we were students, there's a really good chance that that maybe we could stand a little refresher on these languages. The maxim with languages is, if you don't use it, you lose it. And busy pastors know how easily it is to neglect their Greek and Hebrew skills such that they fall into disuse. So our professors wanted us to come back to brush up, to revive what we had forgotten. And essentially, these are what Peter's letters are. They are refresher courses on basic Christianity because he knows how prone we are as people to neglect these things, to forget these important truths. In particular, what Christ has taught us regarding suffering seems to be something that has a very hard time sticking with us. Suffering is kind of like Greek or Hebrew in that it is completely foreign to us. We don't even often have the categories for it, and so it tends not to stick very well with us. And therefore, we need these regular refreshers. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, then, is a summary about suffering as a Christian. I hope you have that passage open still on your laps. Pastor Matt read that for us, and that's good, but I want to just unpack it a little bit, and the things that I want to show you, I want to show you from that text. It'd be good if you kept that open so that you can reference it. There are three things in particular that Peter wants us to recall, three perspectives on suffering, if you will, that we need to return to for our own good and for the glory of God. We need to reconsider, number one, suffering as standard. Suffering as standard. Number two, we need to reconsider suffering as sharing. And number three, suffering as a sign. Suffering as standard, suffering as a sharing, and suffering as a sign. And before we dive into these three perspectives on suffering, I suppose I should say a few words in the way of definition. You know, when the Bible talks about suffering, we're wondering, what exactly is it talking about? In these kinds of discussions, I believe that Christians often get tripped up right out of the gates because we're not even sure what qualifies as suffering. It seems to me that Christians tend to make one of two mistakes, and these two mistakes are opposites in our thinking about suffering. The first mistake is to have too narrow a view of what constitutes suffering, and the other error is to have too broad a view. Thankfully, Peter corrects both of these mistaken views on suffering in his letter. The first mistake, which is having too narrow a view, happens every time you get an update letter from one of the missionaries that you support, or you get some literature from Voice of the Martyrs. You read about Christians, say, in the 1040 window, and you hear about how they've had all their property confiscated, how they've been stripped away from their family members, how they've been thrown into prison. You read church history, and you read about faithful men and women who have been burned at the stake. They've been sawn in two because of their unwavering faith in Christ, and you think, that's what it means to suffer for the sake of Christ. That there is what it means, and I've never suffered like that at all. I haven't even experienced anything even close to that. Christians in the West, especially in the United States have it so easy by comparison. We haven't even begun to suffer. That's what we think. And do you see? We define suffering so narrowly and so romantically, by the way. We define it as martyrdom, or maybe just shy of there. It's too narrow a definition. The Bible is just so much more realistic. When Scripture speaks about suffering, it does so in a way that makes you realize that it's not just for the elite few. Rather, it's for everyday folks. It's for everyday Christians. Scripture's view of suffering is wide enough to embrace the whole range of Christian experience across time and across culture. As I said, Peter corrects our very narrow notions along these lines. For example, he can say, he speaks even in this passage of trials and testing and insult. And right away that should clue you in that it's taking different forms. But all of it's falling under the category of Christian suffering. But when you consider that this passage is a sort of coda to the material that he introduces at the beginning of the letter, then it becomes even more clear. So in chapter 1, verse 6, Peter uses all of the same language that's found in our passage that helps us understand that they're kind of tied together. And he says this, "You have been grieved by various trials." Various trials. Do you see? The biblical authors refuse to shoehorn the idea of Christian suffering into one or two very specific, very rare, very extreme experiences. And here's just a smattering of examples from this letter. It's been 6 years, so maybe you need a little refresher of what's in this letter. And these are just a smattering of examples of various trials or testings or sufferings that Peter has in mind. Being spoken of as an evildoer. Having an unjust master. Having a harsh boss. Wives. Having an unbelieving husband. Husbands living with difficult wives. Putting to death the passions of the flesh and being mocked and maligned for it by all of your old buddies. I could go on and on with examples that Peter gives here in this letter, and it's very clear that he's considering all of these as hardships and trials and testings and suffering. Is being beheaded for your faith in Christ suffering? Yes, indeed. But so is being overlooked for a promotion, being mocked in the locker room, quietly, patiently loving your bear of a husband, living in an understanding way with your wife's impossible expectations, living for Christ through chronic back pain. If you're a Christian and it's something that's grieving you and hurting you while it's testing you and trying you, then it counts. It counts, to put it crudely. That's the kind of thing that Peter has in mind when he writes to us about suffering. So my point here simply is this applies to you in your circumstances, and not just if ever it happens that you're, heads in a noose. Suffering includes more than we typically think of, but it doesn't include everything we can possibly think of. This is the second opposite mistake people make about suffering, when we have too broad of a view, so that anytime someone even gives you a sideways glance, you think that you're suffering for the cause of Christ. But it could just be because you're being a jerk. That's what Peter says in this letter. He's addressing this possibility head on in verse 15 when he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." This is very reminiscent of something that he wrote earlier in the letter, chapter 2, verse 20. He says, for what credit is it to you if you, when you sin, are beaten for it and you endure it? That doesn't count. You're sinning. You deserve to be beaten, essentially is what he's saying in that context. And I hope you understand, folks, and brace yourself here, because this is not PC at all, that it's not an example of an injustice when you have a warrant out for your arrest and you resist that arrest and you're reaching in your vehicle for a weapon and the police happen to shoot you. That's not a case of oppression. There may be many, many examples of oppression, but that's not one of them. Likewise, if you're a Christian and your coworkers hate you because you're the laziest team member, or your husband snaps at you because you sit on the couch watching Netflix and eating bonbons all day, or you're tagged in angry comments on social media threads, people saying nasty things about you, because you're being obnoxious and provocative, because you're meddling, you shouldn't call that, you shouldn't consider that suffering for the cause of Christ. That's not suffering for being a Christian. That's just being an insufferable Christian. And you're not to be that. So just to recap, when the Bible talks about suffering, it includes a wide range of grief-filled experiences in this broken creation and from this hostile world, all the way from migraines to martyrdom. And we need to avoid the extremes of over-spiritualizing suffering on the one hand or trivializing it on the other. Understanding what constitutes suffering is a great first step in thinking rightly about it. So having laid that groundwork, we're ready to move on to our first point. I want you to see suffering as standard. Suffering as standard. 17 years ago, my wife and I were married. Someone wrote an article on a Christian website yesterday that said something to the effect, why I hate August. And I could write an article that says why I absolutely love August. It's because I married my wife in that month. Our firstborn was born in that month. The very first time I met you all was August 2009. And of course, that's a very special time for me. So August is wonderful, but I think back to those 17 years ago when Jamie and I were newlyweds, and one of our first major purchases was a couch. But we were poor seminary students, and I wanted to impress my wife, and so, you know, in the furniture store, as we're talking with the saleswoman, I was playing it tough. I wasn't about to pay the sticker price. I wasn't going to be conned into paying extra for the Scotch Guard. So we found a couch that we really, really liked, and it was staged really beautifully. It had these really nice throw pillows that were, you know, thrown on it, and it's really, really nice. I didn't want to let on how nice I thought it was. And so after doing all the requisite humming and hawing, acting like I was prepared to walk away, I said to the saleswoman, okay, we'll take it, but I want you to throw in those pillows for no charge. And the woman looks at me and she smiles and she says, you're so cute. They already come with the couch. So needless to say, that the whole experience had the exact opposite effect of what I had hoped. The saleswoman and my wife, they were not the least bit impressed with my dickering skills. They thought I was cute, which is horrible. All because the pillows came standard with the couch. They weren't an option. I was wrong to think of them as extras, something that may or may not be included depending on whether or not the salesperson likes you. But that is precisely what most Christians think about suffering. We think it's optional. It's something that may or may not be thrown your way into your experience if God maybe doesn't really like you, or if God really does like you and you're one of the elite few. Depending on what your view of things are, you think, you know, it's for some people, it's optional in the Christian life. And it's obvious that we believe this based on our responses when trials do come into our lives. We often act with great surprise or with, you know, real panicked confusion. We act the same way that a pubescent tween does when they start seeing hair sprouting in weird places, and they notice that their hair and their skin are like super oily, and pimples start appearing on their faces, and overnight their pants turn into capris, and they stand in front of the mirror and they're like, something weird is happening to my body. Something strange. But Peter writes in verse 12 to say, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. Here, he's reminding us not to think of our suffering as this sort of foreign, unwanted, unexpected add-on to our Christian lives. Instead, we need to start regarding suffering as standard. Over the past decade, I don't know, I'm feeling very nostalgic today. You can just indulge me. But over this last decade, I've driven past the motel that's across from the school, I don't know, countless times. But I never fail to chuckle at the sign. In bold font there, against a bright yellow background, the motel proclaims its best features. Color TV, air conditioning, hot water heat. Now, no offense, Dansville Inn, and I really hope that the owners aren't here visiting today. But no offense, Dansville Inn, but you really ought to start thinking about those things as standard. And no offense, Christian, but it's time to start thinking about your trials and your difficulties as standard. Not as unwelcomed interruptions to your Christian life, you know, that throws you into a frenzy, the same way like if a spider drops on any girl, and she's like, get this away from me. That's what we're like with our trials, and I can tell that by how we pray, because the content of our prayer in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our trials, is basically, God, get this away from me as soon as possible so that I can get on with my Christian life. But friends, trials are your Christian life. This is the normal Christian life. Suffering is standard. And all of the New Testament bears witness to this and prepares us for this. Like a good parent would prepare their kid before he hits those tween years for puberty. You prepare. And thankfully, Jesus and the biblical authors are so kind to prepare us for this. Jesus said on multiple occasions, in this world, you will have tribulation. He said, you shouldn't expect any different treatment. Is the servant greater than the master? They hated me. You better believe they're going to hate you. Paul is similarly straightforward. He writes to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Hear the consistent message. Make no mistake. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. Suffering is standard for Christians. But we can't leave it there. Because if we just leave it there, it will invite all of the wrong reactions. I'm thinking specifically of that reaction that is given expression in one of the most common phrases of our day. People say, "It is what it is." And again, no offense if you make that, if you say that kind of thing, but I detest that phrase. Okay, because it's meaningless. Strictly speaking, it's a tautology, which means it's circular. It's redundant. It doesn't give you any information, actually. It doesn't move the conversation forward. It is what it is. So if you're talking to someone, say, with a cancer diagnosis or about their job loss or about their divorce, and they're like, "Well, it is what it is." Even though that expression is totally formally meaningless, you have an idea what that person means. It's what someone says when they have hopelessly resigned themselves to their fate. But this is a wholly unsatisfying reaction for a Christian to have in the face of suffering. Peter wants us to remember that suffering is standard, but not so that we can just kind of hopelessly resign ourselves to our fate in a detached, apathetic, unfeeling sort of a way. Far from resignation in the face of suffering, Peter wants us to rejoice. So he wants to move us all the way from way down here to way up here. He wants us to rejoice in the face of suffering. And to get there, we're going to need a little more than, it is what it is. We need to know what precisely it is that is, if you follow me. And the answer is, suffering is a sort of sharing. This brings us to our second point. We need to consider suffering as sharing. Verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." To suffer as a Christian, bearing the name of Jesus, is to share in his sufferings. And I want you to just think for a minute about some of the sufferings of Christ. He descended from a place of glory. He took on flesh. He took on the form of a servant. He was born in a barn. He was laid in a manger. He was born to parents about whom the rumors were still swirling. The math didn't quite add up, you know, between his birthday and their wedding day. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was a prophet without any honor in his hometown. He was driven out into the wilderness to be tested and tempted and tried. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He was homeless. He was despised. He was rejected of man. Three times one of his disciples denied him. Another betrayed him with a kiss. He was falsely accused by the Jews. He was handed over by the Gentiles. And though perfectly innocent, he was crucified by the hands of wicked men. The greatest injustice in human history. All of the sins of all of his people were laid on him. And the righteous wrath of God was poured out on him, the eternal Son of God. And of course, he endured all of this for our sake. For our sakes, he became poor. For our sakes, he became sin, he that knew no sin. As Peter writes in chapter 3, verse 18 of this letter, "For Christ has suffered for once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And now, having been brought to God through faith in Christ, we have become united to our Savior in a mystical and marvelous sort of a way. There's all kinds of images used in Scripture to describe that union that we have with our Savior, whether it's the image of vine and branches or the head and a body. But the idea is that we are tied to him in the most intimate and profound way. We're united to him in his life. We're united to him in his death. And in this passage, Paul speaks of a union with Christ in his suffering. To suffer as a Christian, identifying ourselves with the Savior, is to share in his suffering. It is to fellowship in his sufferings. It is to participate with him in suffering. And that is a blessed thing indeed. We desperately need to think differently, to think biblically about our suffering so that we can react properly to it. And our knee-jerk reaction to suffering is shame. And that's actually what our opponents intend, that they would shame us out of these beliefs that we have, this lifestyle that we have, that they would mock us and insult it out of us. The term Christian actually was a term of derision from the enemies of Christ that's how they referred to Jesus' followers or people that believed in him. And it's a term of derision, like we use the term Marxist or Maoist or whatever. They say, oh, you're one of those Christ followers. You're a Christian. But the Lord would have us to, far from being ashamed, he would have us glory in it and rejoice in that identity. Look at verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. This verse is all the sweeter when you consider the source. Consider who is writing this. Peter. He was that disciple I mentioned just a few minutes ago who denied Jesus three times. Do you remember that story? Jesus is on trial, very serious stakes, and Peter's there kind of watching out of the corner of his eye. He's warming himself by the fire, and some little servant girl, comes up to him and says, you're a Christian, aren't you? You're with that guy. And Peter was ashamed. And he wanted to avoid suffering. And he says, I don't even know what you're talking about. I've never met the guy. And he doubled down on his denial. And he tripled down on his denial. But the Lord Jesus is so gracious. And the Holy Spirit has worked so powerfully in Peter's heart that now Peter glories in that name. He rejoices that he would have the privilege of bearing the name of Jesus and getting the opportunity to share in his shame. Do you remember Acts 5? Now, I know I'm bad at knowing time, but I know that one for sure wasn't super long ago. In that passage, Peter and the apostles, they're preaching the gospel, and they're doing it with great boldness in the midst of much persecution. The authorities there haul them in, and they throw them into prison. They strictly charge them not to preach the name of Christ, and they throw them into prison. But in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord busts them out of there. And what do? The very next morning, they get right back to the same spot with the same message. They continue to preach Christ. And they get hauled in again. And the authorities say, what are you guys doing? We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Peter answers famously, we must obey God rather than man. And really, the authorities have no idea what to do at this point. So they beat them severely. And they reissued the charge not to preach Jesus. And what was Peter's reaction after this beating? Verse 41 of Acts 5 says, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's precisely, brothers and sisters, what Peter is calling us to in our passage in chapter 4. Rejoice. Glory in that name, because suffering is a sharing in the suffering of Christ. In the third place, we need to consider suffering as a sign. Suffering as a sign. Now, you know what a sign is. A sign indicates something. You see a sign that says color TV, air conditioning, hot water heat, and that tells you that just over there, not even 100 yards in the distance, you're going to be able to enjoy watching your favorite programs in living color. And you're going to be able to do it in a climate-controlled room. In this passage, Peter is telling us that suffering Christians are a sign. They point to a reality that is beyond them. It's just over there. It's not too far away. So what are suffering Christians a sign of? Two things. I'll have to show these to you quickly. First, suffering Christians are a sign that glory is coming. Look at verse 13 again. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This is the great thing about union with Christ. We're so tied to Jesus that whatever happens to him happens to us. He's righteous. In him, we're counted righteous. He died, we died to sin. He was raised, we were raised to the newness of life. He suffered, we suffer. He ascended into glory, we'll ascend into glory. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you today, glory is just over the horizon. And we know this because Jesus Christ, our Savior, has gone on ahead. And our present suffering is a sign that his glory is most assuredly coming. This is why we can rejoice in the here and now, because we know that we're going to rejoice then and there. Because that's where our Savior is. That's where our life is, actually, hid with God in Christ, in the heavenlies. But I'm not even talking about a future glory, as a future reality. Peter reminds us that we have a present foretaste of that glory. We have a present guarantee of that glory. Look at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What's in view here is not just a future blessing of glory, but a present blessing of glory. What does a suffering Christian indicate? What is he or she a sign of? That the Holy Spirit is presently resting upon that believer with a weighty glory. So what do you see when you see a young woman, young godly Christian woman who has a horrible diagnosis of cancer? What do you do when you see a Christian woman patiently, lovingly enduring a harsh husband for decades? What do you see when you see a man working diligently for the glory of God in his work when all they do is mock him and insult him for his faith? What do you see? Look beyond the actual thing and see what that sign is pointing to. That sign is pointing to the fact that those brothers and sisters have the Spirit of God resting heavily on them. It's a spirit of glory. Not only that, but in them. And it's a sign that that Christian is in store for eternal glory in Christ in eternity. What a beautiful reality that we need to keep in, we desperately need to have this mindset right smack dab in the midst of the trial. But I also want to, I need to point out a second thing that suffering Christians are a sign of. Not just that glory is coming, suffering Christians are a sign that judgment is coming. That judgment is coming. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God." And here's the reason we're looking at this passage. This is the rhetorical question. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's not an actual question seeking information. Like, I just have no idea. No, this is a rhetorical question that makes a very powerful point. And we'll look at that in a second. But just consider this. Suffering Christians are a sign that judgment is coming. And this is weird. This kind of hits us between the eyes. This concept of judgment to begin at the household of God. We understand that when we suffer as a Christian, that we're not suffering in some judgment sort of way where God is getting even with us for our sin. There's more that could be said there, but it's clear that what Peter has in mind here, even though he's using the term judgment, is that there is a sort of judgment aspect, not in a punitive way for the Christian, but in a purifying way. And what I mean by that is, I'm picking up the language here in verse 12, where it says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you." So the idea there of being tested with fire brings up the image of the process of purifying gold. You know, gold, when it's found in its natural habitat, is full of impurities. And so what it needs to be submitted to the fire so that those impurities would boil out of it, and that the dross would rise to the top and so it could be skimmed off. So what remains is the pure thing. That image is often used to describe the process, the sanctification process, the way that the Lord masterfully uses trials and testing in the life of believers. Again, it's a judgment of sort, but it's not a punitive judgment. It's not a final judgment. It's a preparatory judgment where God is graciously purifying us and working the disobedience and the sin out of us so that we're rising to greater degrees of purity and faithfulness and holiness. What a gracious thing that God is doing by submitting his children to the fire. This is opposite to how we think. We think if we're suffering, if we're enduring something bad, it must be that God is angry with us, that he maybe hates us, but that's not the truth at all. The opposite is the truth. God so loves us that he is invested in our holiness, and he, by his Spirit, is going to produce that holiness in us. CNN this week was routinely mocked, and rightly so, because they had, on one of their broadcasts, they had this Chyron, which is the words at the bottom. And the scene, it's this reporter, and behind the reporter is Kenosha, Wisconsin, up in flames. And the Chyron read something like, "Fiery, but mostly peaceful protests." And they got routinely mocked on Twitter and elsewhere, and rightly so. Obviously, they're spinning things for the message that they want to communicate. But I thought to myself, as everyone was mocking, me included, I thought, actually, you know, that's not a half bad way of describing what suffering is in the lives of Christians. It's fiery. It's fire. It's not easy. It's hard. But it's it's peaceful because it comes from our Heavenly Father who desires our holiness and He wants to refine us and purify us. What a gracious thing that is. But I want you to consider another aspect of this sign. Suffering Christians are a sign that judgment is coming. And if you are not a Christian, if you are what this passage describes as ungodly or someone who is disobeying the gospel of God, which is to reject Jesus Christ, which is to reject the only way of salvation that is possible, as Matt said in the midst of one of the songs we were singing, he quoted that great verse that says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And you, if you're an unbeliever today, up to this point in time, you have rejected that mediator. You have said no, absolutely not, to Jesus. And you need to consider what the outcome of following down that path is. Peter graciously gives that to you too so that you can consider this and act on it. When you, as an unbeliever, see Christians suffering, when you understand that God cares so much about holiness that He's actually not afraid to bring His children into difficult situations that will produce that holiness, When you recognize seeing a suffering Christian, when you recognize that the God that they serve is not afraid to bring hard things into their lives, when you consider that God is prepared and often does bring His children into fire, what do you think your outcome will be? That's not even a question like I don't know. We know what your outcome is. The Bible is very, very clear about that. And it involves fire. It's going to be fiery. And it's not going to at all be peaceful. But I don't even... It ruins, to some degree, the effect of the rhetorical question. Because Peter actually just leaves this hanging out here for your consideration. If God so deals with His people in this way, what's going to be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And, verse 18, if the righteous are scarcely saved, and what that means is it's not so much like they're barely saved, it means that they're saved with much difficulty. And if that's the case for the righteous, what's going to become of the unrighteous and the ungodly and the sinner? And friend, if that's you today, you need to consider that. You need to let the weight of this rhetorical question just land on you and realize that it is a fearful thing for you to fall into the hands of an angry God, the living God. I'll leave that hanging there, but I do want to let you know that if that frightens you like it's designed to, and that and the Spirit is perhaps working in your heart to expose your sin and your desperate need of a Savior, well then there's going to be folks here on this front pew just by this organ after the service that would love to talk to you and give you hope, the hope of the gospel. They'd love to point you to Christ and show you how it is that you can be saved even today. And what's the takeaway for you, Christian? Peter makes it very, very easy, very practical here in verse 19 when he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What's the application? That. I'm not minimizing your suffering. The things that you're going through. I know our congregation, and I know the very, very difficult, painful trials that people regularly face. I'm not minimizing that, but I'm simply saying along with Peter that the way forward is to think all of these ways, all of these encouraging ways about suffering, and then at the end of the day, just entrust your soul to God. You know Him. He's your Creator. He made you. He knows what you need. And not only is He just a Creator, but He's faithful. He's a faithful Creator. You can trust Him with your life. And at the same time, while you're doing that, do good. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. So live in the light of the glorious realities that are part and parcel with the gospel, that your Savior graciously calls you to do, to love your neighbor as yourself in so many various ways. Do that while trusting and rejoicing and believing all of His precious promises. Amen. Amen.